Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
So we come tonight, this evening, to 1 Samuel chapter 12, but we've had quite a pretty quick succession in a period of time, although it's taken a few chapters for this to happen, really. Most likely this is happening within weeks of this rolling. In chapter 8, Samuel's sons were rejected as judges. They were corrupt judges, unjust judges, taking bribes in chapter 8, and Israel demands a king. And then we go through this selection of the Lord selecting Saul as king over Israel from the beginning of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 12. Saul is introduced as king in the beginning of chapter 9. Then he's honored at the banquet in 22 to 25. Then he's privately anointed, end of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. He's overpowered by God's Spirit. He's concealed his anointing and empowerment. David is installed as king in halfway through chapter 10. Then he delivers Jabesh from the Ammonites. And then he's confirmed as king in Gilgal. And that's where we left it tonight. And today, tonight we switch over. Saul is kind of taken center stage throughout all this process. But and we've seen God working in the background during this whole time. But now chapter 12 kind of concludes this period of this transition of Saul actually becoming king, and Israel's demand of chapter 8 is fulfilled. But Samuel actually gets the last word on this. And in the ESV, the heading is Samuel's Farewell Address. Now, this is not the end of Samuel. He actually dies at the beginning of chapter 25. But Samuel's farewell address. Israel has demanded a king. He told them and warned them about what a king would actually do. He warned them several times. And in this chapter, chapter 12, so Saul is not mentioned once. Saul is not mentioned once. So it's an interesting pause as we stop and consider this, when Samuel gives this warning. He's warned them up to this point many times, but the Lord is actually mentioned 32 times in this chapter. So Saul is not mentioned at all, but the Lord is mentioned 32 times. And if you remember to 1 Samuel chapter 8, with that warning from Samuel that he gives to Israel, and he tells them what a king would do, that a king would take your sons and turn them into warriors. He'll take your daughters and turn them into perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take your field, vineyard, and olive orchards. He'd take a tenth of your grain. He'll take your male and female servants. He'll take a tenth of your flocks. But the final thing that he says that he will do is you will be his slave. That will be what it is. Remember, they came out of Egypt. They were bond slaves. They were servants in Egypt, slaves in Egypt, underneath the ruthless Pharaoh. And the Lord raised him up. The Lord raised up Moses, delivered them from that so they could be free. And then they placed in the promised land. And they went over through Joshua. They conquered it. And they were finally free with the Lord being their king. But now they've demanded a king, and this is this transition period. So the first thing we'll look at this evening is Samuel's farewell, verses 1 to 5. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? testify against me, and I will restore it to you. They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. This is Samuel's really magnum opus. This is his longest speech that he gives in the whole book of Samuel. Samuel, again, as I mentioned before, will die in chapter 25. And we learned of Samuel even before he was conceived, with Hannah praying this prayer for one that would come, that she would devote back to the Lord. From the womb of his mother, we have known Samuel. We've seen him grow up in the presence of the Lord and faithfully serve the Lord. His mother bringing him little ephods to wear each year. Grew up in maturity and faithfully served the Lord. He even rebuked his mentor, his parent that raised him, this adopted parent of Eli, giving him stern words from God. We saw him be recognized as a prophet. Although we know he is a sinner, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, there's very few instances where you can point to his sin throughout this book. Really, you see his faithfulness in serving God. His stance as a true prophet. Even commanding Saul about what he would see from the people coming down the hill with all the certain assortments that he would prophesy with them. And his opening verses echo what we know. He now gives an opportunity before the whole congregation of Israel that a testimony of God, that Samuel was faithful. And he asks a series of questions. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Have I taken a bribe? Now's your chance. You know, at a wedding ceremony when someone says, here's your, you know, has anyone got any reason why these two should not marry? And here he is before everyone. Now, what an amazing thing to be able to think and consider that Israel, from the end of chapter 3, it said that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and none of his words fell to the ground. And all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a true prophet of the Lord. So right from even the beginning, Israel has been watching Samuel's ministry. And he's able to stand up and he's remained true throughout this ministry. He repeats how the Lord has been able to use him. And when we see this qualification in the New Testament, above reproach, how many of us can make this statement? Have I ever defrauded you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I ever taken a bribe for you? This is a qualification of an elder to be above reproach. Now just imagine just standing in amongst the congregation and being able to put yourself on the stand and be able to say, have I ever upset anyone or caused any sin to anyone? Now, I haven't been here this long, but I'm sure that at some point someone might raise their hand. But it just goes to prove Samuel's faithfulness throughout this time. Why is this important? This is important because the warning that is to come, but also the warning that he has delivered as well. In first, this chapter is really not about Samuel. It's about the Lord's faithfulness in using Samuel. In 1 Samuel 8, 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Ultimately, the people of Israel have rejected Samuel as a prophet of the Lord, and therefore they've rejected God's words, the words of the Lord. Samuel is explaining that he has been used just merely as a mouthpiece. He has been faithful. They have to answer yes. But they also need to take what he is about to say very seriously. That's the measure of a prophet. A prophet is only true if what they say comes to pass. And there's nothing in the scriptures so far or that I am aware of that proves otherwise of Samuel. Samuel is one of those rare glimpses in scripture where we see, we know he is a sinful human being. However, we don't necessarily see that glimpse of that throughout the passages. So we see Samuel's farewell. Now we turn to the summary of the Lord's delivering. We see this in verses 6 to 12. And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and we have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' The Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Japhiath and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that the king Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." They had forgotten God. And God had placed them into the hands of others. Judges 3:8, "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, the king of Mesopotamia." In Judges 4:2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor." Judges 10:7, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Amorites." Hazor, the Philistines, the Moabites. But God sent these judges to be able to rescue them, to redeem them. What was the outcome of this? You actually lived in safety. And even recently, you don't need to go very far back, a chapter before, and Nahash, the king of the Amorites. But their demand still stands. No, we want a king to reign over us. But the Lord, your God, was your king. God will fight all of your battles. They want a king to go fight their battles. But in Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you. And you only have to be silent. But the Lord set a king over you. In verses 13 and 15. "Now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Notice the Lord has set the king over them. It's not only because they asked for a king and God finally caved. It's the Lord's doing. The Lord is providentially over this circumstance. However, we do see this balance. We do see that the king whom you have chosen, and right at the end of we see that they chose the king. But the Lord's providence is still there. We see human responsibility in tension with God's sovereignty. He says, you have chosen, but then the Lord has set. But Samuel gives this in verse 14. He gives them an explanation of what they shall do. If you fear the Lord, if you serve Him, if you obey His voice, not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. It's not that you can blame the other person. You can't blame the king. But it's both you and the king who reigns over you. And it's quite simple what would happen. It will be well. Reminds you of the warning that the Lord gives to Cain. That sin is crouching at your door. But if you come underneath it, you will fall. But if you don't, then it will go well for you. But, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. What a sobering thought. That if you do not do it, your God will have His hand be against you. This is not a new command. We saw this even again in 1 Samuel 7, verses 3 and 4. And Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So what did the people do? They put away their foreign gods of the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. We see this even before in Judges. Judges chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods and among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served other gods, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and they gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. They were in terrible distress. Not only did it happen in 1 Samuel 7 or Judges 2, but even before this in Joshua 24, now before, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Deuteronomy 6, you may fear the Lord your God and your son's son by keeping His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Or Leviticus 26:14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments. What a sobering thought. The Lord is on your team, then becomes your enemy. This is, again, not a new commandment. This is what they've been told about and warned about all the time. But they're not heeding the voice of the Lord. This is why even Samuel is giving this advice. But now they have a sign from the Lord. This confirmation, we've seen this before, where the Lord gives a prophecy through Samuel, and then a sign comes to partner it. We've seen this again with, we've brought this up with Moses and his staff and his hand that goes into his cloak and then out with leprosy and then puts it back in and then out. The leprosy's gone. But we've seen it a lot with Samuel's prophecies that there's a sign first with Eli's sons that they would both die on the same day. What happens when they go into battle? They die, and even Eli dies on that same day when they return to give that news back. Or that time when Saul was anointed king and he's told that this sign would happen. He'd go over and he'd have these providences that would flow. People coming down from the mountain, people coming with gifts and give them gifts. It's not rare, but now we have a sign from sign from the Lord in verses 16 to 18. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking yourselves for a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. This sign takes place to attest the validity of the prophecy. Again, you think of Gideon and the fleece. But this word actually says thunder is actually the word that we use for voice. They obeyed their own voice. They cried out. They made their own argument. Now it's the Lord's time to speak. Again, this is the same voice, or the same thunder, same word in Hebrew that we find in 1 Samuel 7:10. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. Can you remember this? At the height of chapter 7, when they're finally devoted, they put away all their foreign gods and serve the Lord God only, and they're worshiping God together. Samuel is putting up this burnt offering. And the Philistines come in to attack and place them, draw near. Everyone's concerned about what they're doing, but they keep their eyes fixed on God, and they tell Samuel to keep on praying. Keep on praying so the Lord may save us. We've done our part of the deal. Now it's the Lord's time to do His. And the Lord thundered with a mighty sound. That's the same Hebrew word, the voice. Against the Philistines and threw them into great confusion, and they were defeated. So now, the same voice that was used to defeat the Philistines is the same voice that speaks now not to the enemy surrounding, but to the people who are there, the people of Israel. But also, can you remember in Mount Sinai in Exodus 20? And the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and all the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die." So much the fear of them, of the Lord actually speaking, that they cried out, "Moses, we need a mediator." But now it's God's turn to speak. Now the mediator is Samuel. He's still serving in that role. But God still confirms this with a sign. Will you listen? You shall know your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, asking yourselves for a king. You're still doing this in their wickedness. Again, back in chapter 10, verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities." It's the same word, your calamities, is the same word that is used in wickedness. We saw this, there was this external things that came upon Israel outside of them. But then there's also these internal things that came upon Israel, their calamities and your distresses. And here, God is bringing up that they're asking for a king, but you're not listening to the voice of the Lord. and they're trembling in fear. The Lord has finally spoken, and the people said to Samuel, verse 19 to 25, we see Samuel's prayer. Isn't it interesting that right from the beginning and all throughout Samuel's ministry, doesn't get a lot of attention in words, but Samuel prays for his people. And you just wonder what was imparted to him, maybe by his mother, maybe by Eli teaching him to pray in there, his great need. But the people ask Samuel to pray in verses 19 to 25. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. They're struck with fear. They turn to Samuel and, what else are we to do? Can you pray for us? Realize that Samuel serves in this kind of dual capacity, or these three offices almost, of an office of a priest, an office of a prophet, but also even the somewhat office of a judge. How often do we see in the scriptures Israel actually turning and asking for prayer? It's very, very rare instance and occurrence. But we see the steadfast love of the Lord, even to what he would call his wicked people. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid, you have done all of this evil. He gives them that command, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Just because you sin does not then mean, it does not then change God's faithfulness. God is still faithful even throughout our sin. There's nothing in Christianity that says that God's only faithful because we are faithful. In 2 Timothy, the verse eludes me, but, you know, God cannot deny himself. Even when we are faithless, he is still faithful because he cannot deny himself. This does not then deny our sinfulness. We've never been perfect. Never been perfect enough for God to be faithful to us. Sin is still sin, and it doesn't then mean we take this and use this for liberty to be able to go and continue on in sin. But Samuel clearly just says here that just because you've sinned in asking for a king doesn't then mean that God is not your God. He is still your God. The condition, the thing still applies. He's still your God. Serve him. Obey him. Don't turn aside to these empty things that cannot profit or deliver. I think Thomas Manton says that Satan promises the best but pays the worst. We even looked at this when we looked at two Colossians 2:8, see to it no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition or according to elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All these things are empty promises that we follow, fool's gold, in which we try and gather up for ourselves. But God will not forsake His people. And the reason He will not forsake His people, it says in verse 22, is for His great name's sake. It's never for the people of Israel's sake. It's for God's glory. Because it pleased the Lord to make Him, make you a people for Himself. And God chose you as His people. The reason God is faithful all the time in His steadfast love towards His people is never His people, but always for Himself, for His name's sake. There's an arrogant type gospel that goes around that, you know, you are just so lovable that God had to die for you. An arrogant gospel that says, how much does God love you? And it's centered around us. Where the gospel is not about us and our glory. Because even that our love, that we're so lovable that God loves us, that it takes away from God's glory. Because even when He loves us, it is His love that points back to His glory, not because of us. Again, that flipped. That you're so lovable, you're so savable, you're so worthy. That's not the gospel. The gospel says that there's nothing in our hands we bring. All of it is for His name's sake. But even Samuel then explains that it's not even for His, just because you sin doesn't mean that you shouldn't worship God. And just because you sin doesn't mean I should not do what I am commanded to do. Just because you sin doesn't mean that I should sin. Samuel is called to be faithful to God, even if they are not. I will continue to carry out my appointed role as a prophet, Samuel says, even if you don't listen. Again, that hard task which Eli taught him right at the very beginning. Don't hold anything back. Tell me exactly what God told you. And Samuel learned that very valuable lesson. It's not just about hearing from the Lord as the role of a prophet. It's about being able to pass that message on to who needs to hear it. And that's the difficult part of being a prophet. It's not hearing from the Lord. It's speaking God's word to him. That throughout his ministry, Samuel is called to be faithful to God, even if his people will not. And he is called to pray for you, even if they don't want prayer. He's going to still pass on to them what is the right way. And even throughout these chapters, he's done exactly what God has commanded. And he's warned them exactly what God would do. We see his faithfulness even through this. He gives them this warning. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. He says to all Israel, He gathered them all together. Most likely these are the people that have seen the great victory in the Ammonites. In the chapter before, the great victory over the Philistines in chapter 7. Who saw the ark of the Lord, the glory depart. Doesn't take long to think about how God has saved you. This is just the echo of the greatest commandment. What is the great commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. You're Samuel is just passing this on. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart. Why do we do this? It's not to earn God's love. This clearly teaches us that it's nothing that Israel has done that makes them lovable or makes his people, God love his people. It's God's faithfulness. You serve and fear the Lord because of what he has done for you. It's gratitude rather than merit. John Howe says, God is not otherwise to be enjoyed than he is obeyed, nor indeed are the notions of him as a Lord to be obeyed and as a good to be enjoyed, entirely distinct, but are interwoven and do run into one another. You can't enjoy God without obeying God, and you can't obey God without enjoying God. These two are not two separate notions, but one, as John Howe says, are interwoven and do run into one another. Heidelberg Catechism, the second question, says, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou in this comfort mayest live and die happily? We know the first part of that question really well. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I've been bought with a price by body and soul. But there's three things that give us this comfort in life and death. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And here in this passage, we see this quite clearly. Israel knows their great sin and their wickedness in asking for a king. But then also how God has been faithful throughout all this. And then how to be thankful in this redemption. Sometimes in scriptures, there's conjunctions which are very positive. We look at this all the time. I try and point them out. You know, Ephesians, your children in wrath, but God being rich in mercy. And we see these conjunctions. But here is a great warning. Serve the Lord your God, fear God, and serve him only. But verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. It's a warning which is given to Lot in Genesis 19. And the morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. You have Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's Lot in there. God is going to sweep them away. And here, there's a great warning again to the nation of Israel. You may have a human king on your throne, but that does not then mean he is your only king. God is still your king. You need to fear and obey and serve him. Don't forget that. Don't neglect that. The wicked are not so, Psalm 1:4 says, but they're like chaff that the wind blows away. God here, again, repeats this. Before you actually, you know, this is a part. There's a warning in chapter 8 and there's a warning in chapter 12 of this transitionary period of going from period of judges, this era of judges now to having a king. And the warning still stands. God is still your king, and you must serve and fear God alone, not this human king. That reminder is still to us today. We might have leaders or bosses or employees, but God is our king. God is king over us, and we need only listen and obey him.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.